You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
So today we're looking at two events here in the life of Jesus that happened back to back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. And I think the key to understanding these two events is stated right here in verse 52. Notice, if you have your Bible, at the end of verse 51, that the disciples were utterly astonished. Completely confused. That is their response after seeing Jesus walk on the sea. First, Mark says they're terrified in verse 50, and then they're astonished in verse 51, and then Mark tells us why. In verse 52, Mark says they were utterly astonished because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, what does Mark mean by the loaves here? What's he talking about? Well, see, Mark here is talking about the passage just before this one when Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The disciples didn't understand the meaning of that. So the disciples reacted the way they did to Jesus walking on the sea because they didn't understand Jesus feeding the 5,000. Mark, in verse 52, Mark makes that super clear. That's what he's saying in verse 52. So this is how that goes. The disciples were utterly astounded by Jesus walking on the sea because they didn't understand the meaning of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the goal of today's sermon is simply just to understand that. What does that mean? Why is that the case? What is God teaching us here? What can we learn here in this passage? And there are 3 steps that we're going to take to get to the bottom of this. Number 1, why did Jesus feed the 5,000? Number 2, why did Jesus walk on the sea? And then number 3, what is the connection between the two? So let's pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, your church is only as good as your word. And it is your word, you tell us, that increases and prevails. And because of your word, Father, your church lives in different times and in different places. You have had for yourself a people, a church, and it's anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus for grace. And that's why we're here this morning. We are gathered here this morning, Father, and we are hungry. And so we ask that you would feed us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is one of the greatest events that happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus. It's actually the only miracle that shows up in all 4 Gospels. This exact event explained in all 4 Gospels. I want us to look at it this morning at a couple levels, though. First, there's just the reality of what happened. I want us to walk through the story here. And then secondly, though, there is something that Mark wants us to know about Jesus here in this story. That's the main point, and so we're going to slow down and look at that as well. But starting with the story picks up in verse 30 when the disciples return after being called by Jesus and sent in verse 7. If you remember, they've been in Nazareth with Jesus, verses 1 to 6. Jesus then sends them out in verse 7. They come back to Jesus in verse 30, and they're telling Jesus all about what they have done, what they have taught, what they've seen. And then Jesus tells them they should get away and get some rest. Have a little vacation, Jesus says. Apparently, the popularity of Jesus was growing. The disciples had spread the news about Jesus to the surrounding area, so much so that Mark says in verse 31, Mark says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. All right, so imagine everyone is just buzzing around like bees here, okay? The popularity has grown. People are wild. They're going crazy. There's swarms of people here. And so Jesus says that he and his disciples need to go. They jump in a boat together, and they head over to a more desolate place. The word now, desolate place, is used 3 times in this story, and it simply means like wilderness, basically. We don't know exactly where they were. Most likely it was somewhere on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They stayed close enough in the boat. They stayed close enough to the shore when they sailed that the crowds could see them from the land, okay? So they're in the boat. They're sailing to this desolate place, but the crowds could see where they were going from the land, and so they ran on foot to the place where Jesus and his disciples were going. And so by the time Jesus and his disciples arrive at this desolate place, this empty countryside by the sea, there's a crowd of people already there waiting for them. So much for a getaway. There's a crowd waiting for them. Verse 34, Mark says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And when Jesus saw them, Mark says, verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so as Jesus was teaching this crowd, the day was getting later, and the disciples, good practical men that they are, they come to Jesus and they say, excuse me, teacher, but it's getting late here, and there's a lot of people out there, and we should send them away so that they can go buy themselves some food. All right, what's happening is there's a, this is a reasonable idea. There's an etiquette happening here that still operates today. It's that if you're going to have an event during customary times when people eat, you should offer them some kind of food, okay? That's why, like, that 4 p.m. afternoon is a sweet spot for kids' birthdays, you know, because it's kind of past lunch and before dinner. It's just, if you need some advice on that, let me know. But what's happening here, I mean, it's a good instinct to, hey, it's, you know, people are here, and hey, it's, you know, it's lunchtime. We should do something here. Either send them away or give them some food. And the disciples know 5,000 men are here. There's no way we can handle this. So, hey, Jesus, we need to dismiss the crowd. Let them go buy themselves some food. And Jesus says, you give them some food. And the disciples get snarky again here. Verse 37, they said, it was probably Peter here. Hey, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So a denarii is a day's wage, all right? So 200 denarii was like 200 days worth of wages. Okay, this is like 8 months of a salary here. An 8 month chunk of someone's full salary. Something like this. It's like they're saying to Jesus, okay, Jesus, should we just go like grab 40 grand and buy some bread for these people? And Jesus, hearing this sarcastic question, he says, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And so they go. They come back. And they say, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish, which is not a lot. 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then Jesus commands everyone to sit down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And he prays and he gives thanks for the food. And then the disciples distribute the food. And it keeps going. There's so much food that everyone ate and was satisfied, and the food even ran over into 12 baskets, all right? 5,000 men, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. This is a miracle, right? Jesus here has performed a miracle. And there's really no question about what this is about, okay? This is not about how to manage a crowd. This is not about the disciples' reluctance. This is not even about Jesus defying the laws of nature. The point of this story is what Jesus does when he looks into a crowd of lost people. Jesus looks into this crowd, a crowd of confused, hurting, hungry people. And what does he do? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Mark wants us to get what's happening here. There's something important in this image of a shepherd and his sheep. And we see this image in the Old Testament. One clear place is Ezekiel 34, verse 11. Listen to this. This is God speaking here. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. This is Ezekiel 34. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the places. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. So who then, who does God say is the shepherd of his people? Who's he say? Himself. God himself is the shepherd of his people. And King David understood this. King David understands this in the Psalms. In the Old Testament, God talked about his relationship to his people as that of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And that's why David writes in Psalm 23, you know this, Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And Jesus in Mark 6 sees a crowd of people like sheep without a shepherd. And so Mark 6 verse 39, he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. You see what's happening here? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Look, Psalm 23 again, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Mark 6, verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full. See, in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of his people, and his goodness to his people is a goodness that overflows. And so when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he is saying here that he is that God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the shepherd of his people, and he has compassion on them. Jesus is good to his people, and it's a goodness that overflows. That's what we're supposed to see here. That's why Jesus feeds the 5,000. So why then does he walk on the sea? That's our second question. Why does he walk on the sea? This is in verses 45 to 52. Again, let's start with how the story unfolds, and then we're going to slow down and see what is this telling us about Jesus. When it comes to the story, verse 45 says, this happened immediately after Jesus and his disciples fed the 5,000, right? Jesus dismisses the crowd, tells his disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side of the sea. So they're on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in a desolate place on a countryside. And it's from there that Jesus tells his disciples, go over to the other side, Bethsaida, which is like the northeast side of the sea. The disciples listen to him. They leave in the boat during the day when it's still light outside, but Jesus leaves on foot and he goes up on a mountain to pray. So in verse 47, during the night when it's dark, we read that the disciples are in a boat that was out on the sea, but Jesus was alone on the land. Mark tells us that plainly. And then, verse 48, Mark says that Jesus knew that his disciples were struggling. They were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. If you have like an NIV, English translation, it says the disciples were straining at the oars. It means they were having a hard time, okay? They're on this boat, and they are struggling with the sails, or I don't know what they're doing. They're struggling, okay? And Jesus knows that they're struggling. He knows they're struggling. And so in verse 48, at about the fourth watch of the night, which means somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., okay, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And when they saw him, they're terrified because they thought he was a ghost. Again, there are some experienced fishermen among these disciples. Okay, they've been in storms before on the Sea of Galilee. We saw that in chapter 4. They've been in storms before. They've seen storms before. They had never seen a man walk on water. And so they thought, man, this must be a ghost. But then Jesus speaks to them and tells them not to be afraid. And apparently that's when they recognize him. He gets into the boat and the wind ceases and the disciples are stunned. I mean, they're confused. They're bewildered here. They're astounded here. That's just what happened. That's how the story goes. And it means something. And it means something. Jesus in this event is saying something important about who he is, and Mark wants us to get it. Okay, there's two allusions here to the Old Testament we can't miss. Mark shows us these allusions first in verse 58 and then in verse 50. Notice verse 48 and then 50. Verse 48, Mark says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Oh, this is kind of confusing, right? I mean, how does this work? He's coming to the disciples. Why would he mean to pass by the disciples? How do these two things go together? Jesus coming to them, Jesus passing by them. What's that about, right? I know a lot of you guys have heard of the book of Job in the Old Testament. How many of you recently have read maybe the book of Job? A few of us? Okay, the book of Job. Well, the book of Job is a long book in the Old Testament, and it's about this man named Job who goes through some of the most intense suffering that we could ever imagine. I mean, the wonder of the book, the beauty of the book is Job's relationship with God through this suffering. Through this suffering, all these deep questions of his soul, of the soul, sort of rise through the surface. And several times throughout the book, we get to see this happen for Job. We get to, in the book of Job, we get to hear him pray. We get to eavesdrop on these dialogues that he has with God. And they're unlike anywhere else in the Bible. It's an amazing book, okay? Because Job, in these prayers, in this dialogue, he's speaking from a place of pain and heartache with faith and humility. And he is grappling with, he's struggling with, he's trying to make sense of this God who he knows is sovereign over everything. I know you're in control. He's struggling through that truth in prayer to God. And in one of these places, in Job chapter 9, Job says something amazing, and I want us to see it. So if you can, if it works for you, can you turn quickly to Job chapter 9? Job is almost right in the middle of your Bible. If you can find the book of Psalms, it's the book just before the book of Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible, or you can just swipe and type and do whatever to get there, okay? Job chapter 9. Job is speaking to his friends here. And this is what Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" So Job here is grappling with the power of God. He's grappling with the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is free. This is the God who, in verse 5, Job says, "He removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Job is saying here that God is so mighty. God is so mighty, so sovereign, and so free that he is incomprehensible to man. God is nothing like us. He has no rival. He has no equal. His wisdom is beyond comparison. He can move mountains. He shakes the earth. He obscures the sun. He arrays the heavens in splendor. He tramples on the waves of the sea. He does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number, which means you cannot put this God in a box. You can't. He doesn't operate in our man-made categories. He is not a subject to be mastered. In fact, we would never know anything about this God unless he makes himself known. God is so big, and we are so small that we cannot scrutinize him. We cannot examine him. We cannot understand him, not unless he comes down and tells us who he is. This is one of the most foundational things that we need to know about God. It's that God is so completely unknowable and unapproachable. He's so unknowable and unapproachable in his holiness, in his otherness, that we don't have a chance about knowing anything about him unless he reveals himself to us. Job says in verse 8, he tramples on the waves of the sea. So actually now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is what Mark would have read, the phrase in verse 8 is literally, he walks upon the sea as upon dry land. Job says, verse 8, that this God, this mighty, sovereign, free God, he walks upon the sea as upon dry land. And then in verse 11, behold, he passes by me, I see him not. And in Mark chapter 6, the disciples are out in this boat on the sea, and it's in the dark of night. And in verse 48, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by. And they see him not. They don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. They don't understand. They don't see him. They don't recognize Jesus. In fact, they're terrified. They're terrified by this happening. And we can see what's going on here. We can see what Mark is saying here. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the sovereign free God of Job chapter 9. He is the God so above us and so different from us. Jesus is the God so other than us, and yet he's been with his disciples. In fact, he looks like his disciples. He's a man like his disciples. The God beyond our comprehension then is making himself known. The God who we can't know is making himself known to us. That's what's happening here. And the central place in the Old Testament, the main place, the beautiful, epic place where this happens in the Old Testament is Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Okay, Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in the desert, which was a desolate place, and there is this epic theophany. Theophany just means that God reveals himself, okay? So God comes to Moses in a burning bush, and he speaks to Moses, and he calls Moses to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And what makes this scene so special is the question Moses says back to God. This is what Moses says. He says, okay, this is a paraphrase. Okay, so if I go and tell these people that the God of their fathers has sent me, and then they ask me your name, what do I say? What is your name, God? I mean, this is big. This is big. Because God is about to tell Moses his name. Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to tell you who I am. I am who I am. It's the verb hayah. It means to be. It's where the name Yahweh comes from. I am the God who is, he says to Moses. I am the God who is. I am the God who is there. I am the God who is here. I am revealing myself to you, Moses. I am is sending you. And in Mark chapter 6, the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea, and they don't recognize him, and they're terrified. But then in verse 50, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. In the Greek, it's two words, ego eimi. I am. Jesus says, disciples, take heart. Take heart, I am. You don't have to be afraid. I am. Don't you get it, disciples? This is your God. This is your God. I am your God. Take heart, disciples, because I am the God who is. I am the God who is there. I am the God who is here, and I am revealing myself to you, disciples. Don't you get it? Don't you see? Jesus is Yahweh. He is the God of Job chapter 9 who walks upon the sea and passes by us, surpassing our understanding. Jesus is that God. He is the same God in Exodus 3 who reveals himself to Moses as the great I am, the God who is there, the God who is here. Jesus is that God. Jesus is Yahweh, sovereign and free. He is the sovereign and free God who reveals himself to his people on his terms, disciples. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Don't you see it, disciples? Don't you recognize him, disciples? But no, they don't. Instead, they are confused. They are utterly astounded. But why? Why didn't the disciples get this theophany? Why didn't the disciples understand this revelation of Jesus? It's because they didn't understand why Jesus fed the 5,000. That's what verse 52 says, right? So now we're coming back to our original observation. Here it is again. The disciples were utterly astounded by Jesus walking on the sea because they didn't understand the meaning of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We started with this observation here, verse 52, and this is where we're ending. And I think maybe now we can say a little bit more about the connection. In general here, I think the main issue is that the disciples are not able to grasp the full identity of Jesus yet. They understand he's a good teacher. They understand that he's even the Messiah, but they don't fully get who he is yet. In both of these events, Jesus is showing himself to be Yahweh, but the disciples miss it. They can't take it. They don't get it yet. That's what's happening, I think, overall. But I think there's also a more particular issue going on here, and I think that there's something we can learn, okay? It's in the connection between these two events, and I'm going to try to paraphrase it this way. This is how I want to paraphrase it. Here it is. Jesus shows himself to be the sovereign, free God who reveals himself on his terms, resulting in complete confusion for the disciples, because they didn't understand that Jesus is the shepherd who has compassion on his people. So if we slow down on verse 52, we see that the disciples can't comprehend Jesus in his power because they can't comprehend Jesus in his mercy. See that? I think there's something here for us because I think we can run into the same problem. Power and mercy. How does that work? Power and mercy. How does that work? Now, for some of us, these two truths are like some of the earliest truths that we ever learn about God. right? That God is both great and good. These are the earliest things that we may have learned. Maybe you know the prayer. You guys have heard the prayer before. Maybe you used to pray it as a kid. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hand we must be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. You guys ever prayed that? Heard that prayer? Okay. Good. We have. Good. It's not just a South thing. I'm just trying to figure out. You've heard it. You know it. Okay. The wonder of this prayer is the first line. It's that God is great and good. God is great and good. That is a basic truth about God. God is great and good. It's a basic truth about God. Many of us know that, or many of us have heard that, and yet still, that's one of the hardest things to believe. It's hard to believe that he's both great and good. God is great and good, and we have to hold those both together. They both are true, and it couldn't be any other way. We couldn't have it any other way. The goodness of God without his greatness makes him just a divine well-wisher, okay? It doesn't help anybody. But the greatness of God without his goodness means that we're going to be crushed because we don't know what he's going to do with all that power, right? Power scares us. Authority scares us. A God who is only sovereign and free terrifies us. What will he do with all that power? He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He walks on the sea because he's in control of it all. He does whatever he pleases. Everything that exists in all of creation must bow to him. What will he do with that power? What will he do with all of that power? He had compassion. See, this whole week, beginning today, Palm Sunday, this whole week of Holy Week is about what God did with that power. This week is about what Jesus did with that power. And we're going to see it Thursday night, where Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Jesus, knowing that he had all of the power that there could ever be had, Jesus had that power. And he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist. And with all of that power, he washed his disciples' feet. Then on Friday at noon, with all of that power, he took upon himself the sins of the world and he went to the cross and he died. With all of that power, he suffered in the place of sinners. No, he suffered in your place. Jesus went to the cross and there he absorbed, he took upon himself, he suffered for the wrath of God that we deserved. And so Jesus was dead and buried. And then on the third day, with all that power, he rose from the dead. And he's alive right now. Right now, Jesus is alive, and he's sovereign, and he's free, and he's good. He's good. And until you know that, his power will not comfort you. Until you know that he is full of mercy, his power will terrify you. We have to look to the cross. The cross, his cross, the cross of Jesus, that is where we see that. That is where we see these held together, that he is both great and good. He is full of power and full of mercy, and he feeds us. He has compassion on us. By his broken body and by his shed blood, Jesus feeds us. And that's why he's given us this table. See, this table is a symbol of that. The bread here, in these bowls, the bread here represents the body of Jesus, which was broken for us. And the cups here, the cup represents Jesus' blood, which he shed for us. And each Sunday, in this space and in any space, on Sundays, when we take this bread and we take this cup, we are remembering together what Jesus did for us. We are symbolizing our union with him by faith, and we are confessing. When we take the bread and when we take the cup, we are confessing that indeed Jesus is great and he is good, and the cross proves it. And this morning, if that is your confession, if you would say that this morning, I want to invite you to this table. I want to invite you to share in this meal with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this moment, we recognize that you are alive and real. Real. More real than anything else. And we recognize that by your Spirit, in your realness now, by your Spirit, you're here. Right now, in this moment, you are near to us. In your power, Jesus, and in your mercy, you are near to us. And you've proven that. And so, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you now in your great name. So we're going to serve the bread first. The pastors and servers can come forward. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.